I'd like to look at the opening four verses of this chapter as we continue our little series of messages on the announcements of Christ's return, indicators that the Lord has very clearly identified in His Word as being signposts that point forward to the coming of Christ, that clearly announce the fact that He is coming and reveal increasingly clearly the time scale, the time factor of that return, all to the view of producing a spirit of vigilance and activity on the part of God's people. That really is the reason why we're looking at this. We're not just pursuing a philosophical approach to Scripture. We're not just wanting to satisfy idle curiosity as to what the Bible says about certain events related to the return of Jesus Christ. We are coming to this, I trust, as faithful servants of the Lord who want to know when their Lord is coming, who want to know how He is coming, who want to know all that they can know on that subject, with the express intention that they will put that knowledge to use right now in order to be ready for that return. And we do want to be as those men described in Luke 12, where we began our study, men waiting for the coming of their Lord. That's what we want to be. That's why we're looking at these things. I know there's a certain section of the Church of Christ, and they get all worked up and excited about prophecy seminars, and if you were to choose the right title and talk about the mark of the beast or talk about some other thing, they would go anywhere, go to any lengths to be there. But it's not a real interest in what God has to say on those subjects. At least they're not interested in the practical application of the truth that the Lord reveals on these matters. We want to look at the signposts with the same kind of spirit that a motorist on a long journey will keep a careful eye on the signage on the highway to make sure that he's still on the right road, that he's making good time, and that he's headed toward the desired destination, and that he's in fact going to get where he wants to be. That's why we want to look for the signposts that the Lord has set up in His Word. Many of the signs are duplicated. In other words, what we could preach on from a text in 2 Thessalonians, we could turn to Peter or Revelation or Daniel or some other text of God's Word. I personally believe that the Bible has so much to say on the second coming of Christ that you would be hard-pressed to find any part of the Bible where you couldn't, at least by inference and application, learn something on that particular subject. It is the purpose of God that we be ready for His return. That comes through again here in these verses. Now last time, we were particularly making the point that the character of this age in which we live, these last days, that period of time the Bible describes as the last days, stretching, generally speaking, from Christ's first advent to His second. That's the last days. The Bible has some striking things to say about the character of that particular period. Last time we were thinking that especially the last days are great times of gospel opportunity. The universal spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how the progress of the gospel to the earth, to the ends of the earth, is in itself another indication the Lord's coming. We looked at that passage that reminds us that even as the gospel reaches the ends of the earth, the Savior will return. And that was one particular characteristic of the age that we concentrated upon. There is, however, another characteristic of these last days that is very powerfully and forcibly brought to our notice in the Scripture in connection with Christ's return, and that is the developing apostasy of this age. Because while this age is one of glorious opportunity for the ungodly, even to the ends of the earth, and God has made His Word plain and clear, the Scriptures have been completed, the Word of God has been published, it's reaching out to the nations of the earth, It is also true to say that in spite of that, and even going parallel with that, is a gross departure from God that develops, increases, and accelerates as the last days draws to their conclusion. So as we see the signs of apostasy, we are witnessing that which is a constant reminder. We're coming to the close of the age. We're coming to the climax of the last days. The climax of those days being, of course, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul writes to these believers in Thessalonica, you will see in the opening words that he uses the fact of Christ's return as a strong and earnest, heartfelt plea to them to know and to be convinced of certain things that predict that return, that announce that return. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of the fact that Christ is coming, on the basis of the fact that we will be gathered unto Him, we are pleading with you. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. Don't be unsettled. And he goes on to deal with a particular aspect that we want to focus upon today, pointing to the necessity of the developing of an apostasy that will usher in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the underlying intention of the apostle here is to stabilize the people of God by pointing out to them certain things, certain signs, certain announcements that they are to look for. Because the coming of Christ can't come before those announcements. Rather, these events must precede the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Savior is coming again, there are certain things that the family of God, here addressed as brethren, the family of God must know. I have never personally subscribed to what I believe is a foolish notion that is endorsed by many of God's people and sadly even by some who call themselves preachers. I have never subscribed to the idea that the doctrine of God's word relating to the return of Christ is something you can forget about. It's not something you can put on the back burner as if it's of no importance. Certainly Paul didn't adopt that attitude, and I think if we're going to take a preacher as a role model, Paul will just serve as good as anything. And he didn't take that view. He pleaded with these believers, I want you to know this. There are certain things you must know. He's writing to believers 2 millennia ago almost now. And he says to them, you must know these things. Yes, the established fact is Christ is coming. We're going to be gathered to Him. But in the light of that, you have to know something. You have to be convinced. And he deals with this matter of the developing apostasy. It's another announcement. It's another signpost to Christ's return that we must take note of. Now, I want you to notice as we look at these verses that first of all, the day of the Lord will be preceded by a great apostasy. A great apostasy will precede the day of Christ. Verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Apostasy is literally a falling away from God, because the word that's translated there, a falling away in verse 3, is just the Greek word that gives us the English term apostasy. It's departure from God. It's a falling away from the Lord. Now the trend and the character of this age is away from God. Men have been in apostasy since the fall. The character of society has long been in departure from God. There is an apostasy to be expected, is to be noted all around us. The current of society in this world is always away from God. It's one of the reasons why the Christian, in one sense, is to regard everything in this world with suspicion. We have the expression related to our justice system that we presume someone innocent until guilty. When the Christian is dealing with the world, we may safely presume that what the world does is contrary to God, even in the most ordinary and basic things, until we may learn otherwise. But we should be suspicious of every idea, every trend, every notion, every philosophy, every practice that is acceptable to the ungodly. We should be suspicious of that because the trend of this world is one of apostasy. It's departing from God. This world is not getting closer to the Lord. This world is not getting more holy, it's getting more wicked. The environment of this world is not neutral. It is positively hostile to the Christian. It is hostile to God. It is away from the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read in the verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," speaks clearly, unmistakably, directly and boldly, "that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." The apostasy that is particularly in view here is an apostasy within the visible church, where there will be not so much that general move away from God that is to be expected in society, but it is an apostasy that will be led by those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be the Lord. There is a departing from the faith. There is a move away from that faith once delivered unto the saints. I think that we are witnessing that apostasy to an ever more clear degree in these days. The churches of these times, by and large, the large international denominational movements, the great churches, are heading up a campaign of departure from God. Look at the Episcopalian or Anglican churches worldwide. Look at the Lutheran churches worldwide. Look at the great church communions that once may have stood for something. And they are pioneering new ground in their apostasy, in their departure from God. They're justifying the practices of the ungodly. It's one thing for men to live as if they were in Sodom. It's another thing for a professing church to come along and say, "This is right, this is good, this is proper, this is something that God endorses." That's apostasy. Not just on an ordinary level where mankind in his wickedness is increasingly departing from God, but you have religious apostasy. Apostasy within the spiritual realm, where churches are overwhelmed in this, and error is taught in the name of the Lord, where His laws are overthrown in the name of God, in the name of Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, fierce and dangerous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, having no self-control, fierce." Just that word links with the idea that is used of the men of Sodom. Unbridled sin, no control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Here is religious apostasy, operating under the guise of godliness, having a form of piety, having an outward form of religion, but underneath all that is hateful and vile and contrary to God. Here is a movement that is literally described as a headlong pursuit of sinful excess and pleasure. That's the apostasy of the last days. And that's what we're seeing developing all around us. As in the name of spiritual activity, in the name of religion, men are abandoning all that God has revealed, and there is an increasing departure from the Lord and from His word and law. Now, we're told that this has to happen first, before Christ appears. It must happen first. There is a definite timeline. You will forgive me for perhaps laboring the point and just showing you that there is the use here of words that indicate an order, that indicate time. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. It has to happen first. We can expect nothing else. This side of Christ's return, only apostasy. That is what leads up to Christ's return. That is what builds the conditions that will be in place at Christ's return. There is no marvelous restoration of the earth before Christ comes back. There is no great marvelous worldwide revival before Christ comes back. Good men have entertained that notion. Apostasy. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Some will say that's a very pessimistic view. It's realistic. It's biblical. And it's not given to discourage us. It's given to us that we might prepare ourselves for reality and learn to look beyond and learn to look above those things and to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that Paul is particularly interested in combating here is what we might call an any moment return by the Savior. A great many of God's people today hold that particular view of Christ's return. You've seen the bumper stickers, I'm sure you know about the car with no driver and all those kind of things. At any moment, sudden exit. We'll get to some of those things as we go along. But Paul was not entertaining such a view of Christ's return. That, in fact, was the error here that he was combating. There were those that were circulating those notions. You see in verse 2, they were troubled and disturbed because they'd been led to believe that the day of Christ is at hand. They had been taught, falsely Paul insists, they had been taught to expect an any moment return. You say, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Because God has a timeline. God has a definite purpose and plan that's revealed in His Word. Certainly, first century Christians were to be ready for Christ's return. They were to live with that day in view. They are, after all, going to see it. They just have to rise at that point, but they will see it. They were to live in a state of readiness and preparation for that. I don't believe that they were led to believe that even within their lifetime they would see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they lived with that day before them, preparing for that day, expecting that day, getting ready for that day, knowing full well that in that day they'd see the Lord. And they had been disturbed by this notion of an any time return. The day of Christ is at hand. No, it's not, Paul says. Some things have to happen first. And that's still the position today. Oh, we have moved along in God's great prophetic timeline. But there are things that God has said very, very plainly in His Word. This must happen. That must happen. These things must come together. That must break apart. These political alliances must be formed. These conditions must be right. That has to happen. And then He'll come. And when you see this and that and the other come together and this is the result, then He'll come. And we will have occasion to look at some of those things as we project a little further forward into the future, as it were, and start to notice some of the signs that have clear times stamped upon them, or like those signs you're getting near your destination, and now there's a number of miles, and you know you're getting closer, and then the number of miles or kilometers gets less and less. We'll look at some of those things in due course. But God has a very clear timeline in mind, and it's revealed in great clarity in God's Word, and there are certain things that have to happen first. You needn't worry about the Lord's return happening until they come to pass, because God has said they have to happen first. And the God I know and the Bible I know doesn't lie. And He doesn't change His mind. And He doesn't change the agenda. Many a time, if you've ever had occasion to be in maybe a formal business meeting and the agenda's there, well, there's provisions made for changing the agenda or tabling this or that until the next meeting or striking something off the agenda altogether. That's not how God's agenda works. It's fixed from all eternity, and it's this, 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 and this, and the order of business happens the way God has laid it down. There's no jumping to item 5 and coming back to number 3. It's not how it works. It's all in order. First, certain things have to happen. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis that Paul is making here, that any attempt to teach otherwise is deceitful. I'm not going to elaborate on that. I'm going to let the truth of it sink into your heart. Any attempt to teach otherwise than what Paul states here is deceitful. Deceit on this subject has been abroad for a long time. You will find, and we've noticed this already, that as soon as the Savior began to speak to His disciples in response to their questions in Matthew 24, what did He say? Take heed that no man deceive you. This is something that I feel the challenge of. When I come to the Word of God with the responsibility of teaching and instructing others in what the Bible has to say, I feel the responsibility of this. For me to take words from the mouth of the Apostle Paul and make them mean something other than they were originally meant to mean is deceitful. I feel the challenge of that. And yet you will see that in these verses that's exactly what had happened. That ye be not soon shaken, verse 2, in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. There were those who deceitfully had impersonated Paul and had put pen to paper and signed off with Paul's name and said, this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It was a lie. They're teaching about the return of Christ. They stamped Paul's name on it. Here's Paul's imprimatur on it. It's good stuff. Oh, we can believe this. Paul wrote it. Paul said, they're liars. They're making me say something I never said. Here's what I believe. Here's what I teach. And anybody that teaches otherwise, even if they sign the name of the Apostle Paul on it, is a deceiver. Now, there is a challenge for us all here today. We're not just so much interested right now in the perjurers and forgers of the first century. But it's easy today, and every preacher has to face up to this, to make Paul say something Paul never wrote. For me to come to Paul's words and put an interpretation upon them that they cannot bear is to act as a deceiver. For any preacher, whether it's when he's preaching on eschatology or on the doctrines of the gospel or of any other aspect of divine truth, for him to take the word of God and make it mean something it never meant, he's a deceiver. Now, not all of that deceit in that scenario is deliberate. You probably have done it, as have I, where we have ignorantly and innocently taken someone's words to mean something and maybe gone on to react to them or to tell somebody else, and it gets back to the first person. No. That's not what I meant at all. And it was done innocently, but it was still a deceit. In that sense, it was still a lie, because you took what they said. They didn't mean it. You took up the wrong meaning and you began to spread it. You were telling lies. Innocently and with the best will in the world, you were still acting as a deceiver. That can certainly happen. No preacher is immune to that, because no preacher is perfect. But it is the duty of all who would teach particularly, and in the duty of us all in a general sense, to make sure we don't put anything into the words of Paul or Peter or any of the other Bible writers that they never meant. Here is a serious and a solemn thing. Now, in Paul's case here, I'm quite sure there was deliberate deception. He's speaking in terms here, warning against apostasy. And oh, there are any number of reprobates that are ready to make Paul mean something Paul never meant. You have men who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're ready to quote something out of Paul. You have those that are ready, are working to destroy the fabric of the church of Jesus Christ, and they'll take a little line of Paul or Peter, something that has nothing to do with what Peter actually wrote, nothing to do with the context of Scripture, but they twist it and they make it to mean, to the undiscerning, to the uninstructed, it sounds like Paul actually said something to support their case. But it's a deceit. And Paul warns against that. And particularly he is warning here on this matter of events leading up to the return of Christ. And on this specific issue, there will be an apostasy. And an apostasy that will develop until Jesus comes. And to teach contrary to that is to peddle deceit. Let no man deceive you. There were letters. Look at the reference to the letters there in verse 2. Oh, how authoritative it seems. It's written down. It's dogmatic. It even has the signature, the false forged signature, of an apostle on it. Were there people taken in? I'm sure there were. These people were affected, troubled and disturbed by it. See how he makes reference to the Spirit. Neither by Spirit. Again, there were those that were peddling a contrary view to that which Paul is teaching here, and they were saying, oh, it's a spiritual revelation. If there's one word I'm sick, sore, and tired hearing of today, it's the word spiritual used in the wrong context. As if everything spiritual was good. You must always remember John said, try the spirits, because there are spirits that are anti-Christian. It's not enough to say it was spiritual. What kind of spirit? What kind of spirit? Here's a spirit that speaks contrary to the Holy Ghost. That puts a different light on it, doesn't it? That puts a different perspective on it for the discerning Christian. Here is a spirit speaking. There's a man in view here, and he says, I'm a spiritual man. I have a spiritual message. I have the gift of the Spirit to speak. And he speaks contrary to Paul. What does it tell you? He's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he has the spirit of the devil. That's what it tells you. Paul says, don't be alarmed by those fellows. Here's the standard. Doesn't matter whether it's a letter claiming to be an authentic, inspired, canonical letter. No, it doesn't matter. If it speaks contrary to the Word of God, not worth the paper it's written on. If it's a spiritual revelation, now that's of no significance either. You can dismiss that. There are so many of God's people today that are so naive and silly that if you were to tell them that, they'd think that you'd committed the unpardonable sin. And yet, that's what God says. If there's a spirit that speaks contrary to the Scriptures, it's a lying spirit. It's not of God. So whether it's spirit or word or letter, maybe he's referring here by the expression by word to someone again claiming to have an inspired revelation from God. Oh, I've got a word from the Lord. How often we've heard that in the lips of charlatans these days. Liars and deceivers and frauds teaching contrary to the Scriptures of truth. Here are evidences of the apostasy that was already at work in Paul's day. And Paul says it has to come first. Doesn't matter what anybody says or how dogmatically they say it, apostasy comes first. Secondly, that apostasy, we are told here, will climax in the appearance of the man of sin, the son of perdition. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Son of perdition. The apostasy that precedes Christ's return is a developing thing, increasing and accelerating. This apostasy that Paul is referring to here is in reality the same apostasy that began in the Garden of Eden, that move away from God, This is just a particular phase of man's departure from God's truth. But it's the same process. Exactly the same movement. It has been restrained by God until the appropriate time. He tells us as much here in verse 6 and 7. This drift away from God, it's been going on for a long time. The mystery of iniquity, he tells us. The mystery of lawlessness. This mystery in the Bible is not something that cannot be known. It's something that is actually revealed. Something that, and usually it's a body of religious truth or of spiritual truth. The mystery of the gospel. It's not that which cannot be known, impossible to know. It's that which God must reveal to man. There is a mystery of iniquity that is the counterpart of the mystery of Christ or the mystery of the gospel. It's that body of spiritual error that is abroad in the earth. It's the spirit of lawlessness, literally. That's the character of apostasy, lawlessness, overthrowing God's law. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Verse 6 we should have read, now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And then verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. There is a process in view here. There is a developing apostasy that will climax in the revelation of the man of sin. But we want just to particularly notice that the Lord is in control of these events. It's a great stage-managed affair. Apostasy has been developing. Man in his fall has been engaged in a headlong rush away from God toward damnation. And but for the bands of God's grace restraining mankind, he would have been destroyed long ago. This apostasy was developing, and God checked it at the Tower of Babel. That's one of the first instances where God steps in and checks that apostasy. Well, he flattened it at the flood. The earth was filled with violence and corrupt before God. He stepped in. Just within a few years after the flood, within a generation after the flood, the Tower of Babel arises. All the earth is of one language. God says nothing's going to be restrained to them. They've set out on this course of false religion. There's Nimrod, the mighty rebel against God. Babylon is to the fore in it all. And there is this increasing anarchy on the earth. And God says, let's go down and visit it, and we're going to put a stop to this. And he confused and he confounded them, confounding their languages. And we read they were scattered. And if you look at Genesis chapter 11 and the verse 6, you'll see there an interesting little statement where the men that were building the city of Babylon, in the verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They left off to build. You know, one day they're going to get back together again and they're going to resume building the city. You'll find that reunification process described in the book of Daniel, where under the imagery of the 10 toes of that great statue and that imagery carried over into later visions in the book, where you have the 10 horns of the animals that represent the Roman Empire. You have a gathering together again of those kingdoms in one body. There's a sort of a unity produced again, and when they come back together again, we're going to look at this in more detail. I'm just giving you the bones of it now. The man of sin will emerge. That apostasy that God stopped at Babel, slowed down, scattered the men, is beginning to pick up pace. And when that stage of reunification among the nations of men, as Daniel speaks of, is reached again, then will be wrought out the conditions, the circumstances that will usher in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the key markers on the timeline that God reveals is the emergence of the man of sin. I believe that when the Bible speaks here of the man of sin, he means a man. I have no quarrel with the language of the words. I don't have no desire to make them mean a series of men. I have no desire to make them mean an institution like the Church of Rome. I believe that when God says a man, he means a man. And in fact, he puts the definite article on it and he says it will be the man. There's one man in view here. The man of sin, he will be revealed, the son of perdition. That will be a key marker, once he is revealed. Now, I think that there is a sense in which God's people may have an understanding now, to some degree, of who the man of sin will be. And that we can look at the scriptures and say, well, he's going to be like this, and he's going to do that, and he's going to come from the other place. And there's a lot revealed about the man of sin in the Word of God. But the man of sin has not been revealed. There is no man now in the earth. Oh, I can look at the Pope and say, yes, the Pope is an Antichrist. I can look at the Pope and say he's the Antichrist in the church. I don't believe that he is the man of sin that Paul is talking about here. I can apply that title to him in a more general sense. But I do not believe that in the strict terms of what Paul is saying here, that the Pope or any Pope is what Paul is talking about. Popery is anti-Christian to the bone. The Pope is one of the many antichrists that John warned of in 1 John 2:18. But you will notice, if you look carefully at that text, that John also speaks about the antichrist, in distinction to the many antichrists who will demonstrate something of his character and of his sin. But there will be one man. And when that man is revealed, I believe there is coming a time when the Church of Jesus Christ, to a man, will be able to say, we know now who the man of sin is. I believe it has to be that way. It has to be that way because, and here's a very simple reason why I believe it has to be that way, that when the man of sin comes, recognizing him would be the difference between heaven and hell. Get it wrong and you're lost. Because the man of sin, or to use that term, the Antichrist that is used of him in Scripture, the Antichrist, and I want you to grasp this, anti, the Greek preposition anti, does not necessarily mean against. It literally means in the place of. He's in the place of Christ. That's what he claims. That's how he appears. That's how he's welcomed. He's welcomed as Christ. Understand that. That the things you say about Christ, the things you believe about Christ, the things you see in him and rejoice in him, there will be multitudes in the earth will say those very same things about the man of sin. Israel will say it about the man of sin. The Savior said, you didn't accept me, but another will come in his own name and him ye will accept. Daniel makes it very clear that the nation of Israel will welcome the man of sin as Christ, their Messiah. That's why I say there is coming a time when the man of sin will be revealed, when every true child of God will be able to agree on this subject. Christians today don't agree on the subject. There are different views, different approaches to the study of eschatology. There are those who believe that Paul is speaking here about the Church of Rome and a series of popes. I can't see that. Personally, I can't see that. I believe the man is the man. But there is coming a day. And it will be one of the markers on the highway, as it were. One of the signposts. The people of God will know.
there is.
And I think, to be honest, when that day comes, we'll have more serious things on our mind than poking fun at one another and saying, there you are, you were wrong and I was right. That's not what it'll be like. One day it will be revealed. It might be a matter of some discussion now, but one day it will be revealed. The man of sin will be revealed. You see, in the verse 4, the zenith of this apostasy, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Lord, we are told in these verses, withholds the tide of apostasy until the right time, and the man of sin will emerge out of the midst. He who withholdeth, that's the Lord, he restrains. And he will continue to withhold, or he will continue to let or to hinder that development of apostasy until that wicked one be revealed, until he come out of the midst. That's the literal sense of until he be taken out of the way, until he comes forth out of the midst, and then men will be given up. Then God takes his hands off the reins, as it were. He has slowed things down until the right time. The man of sin comes, and it's hands off as far as that apostasy. No more restraint. The Lord just gives men up to their evil way. You see, when men embrace a counterfeit Christ, there's no hope for them. They're beyond hope. They're given up by God. And that's going to happen on a worldwide scale, on a global scale. And the man of sin is going to appear. We're told that in verse 4, here will be the marks of that climactic apostasy. Now personified, now coming to a focus in one man. Think about that. Think of the wickedness of the world concentrated in one man. It hardly bears thinking about. All of the vileness, all of the corruption, all of the vices, all of the hatred of God, everything that is apostasy in one man. Here is one who truly is the devil incarnate. All wickedness embodied in one man, the man of sin. You think about that. Sin personified. You take the wickedest, most vilest wretch in our society today, and they only represent a fraction of man's capabilities to sin. But take this man. And again, we're going to come back to him in more detail at a later point and learn that he is one energized by the devil, the epitome of sin, that he rejects everything that is worshipped. The Antichrist will destroy the Church of Rome. The Antichrist will destroy Islam. The Antichrist will destroy every false religion, in that there will be an amalgamation in him, in his religion, in the cult of the Antichrist, of all that is contrary to God. That's what Paul says here. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Not above, not just above the true God, but every God. Above everything that is worshipped, he says, I'm God, and he sits in the temple of God as God, demanding to be worshipped. We'll look in due course at the abomination of desolation, an idol of the Antichrist himself set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Now there's a sign with a clear date on it. We'll look at that in due course. But here is apostasy. It substitutes a false religion in the place of God. It has a false God. It has a false Christ at the head of it. A false polluted temple. That's what apostasy does. Paul says this is at work. It might interest you to know that the words Paul uses here in verse 4, I believe he borrows from Ezekiel chapter 28, where there is again a prophecy there of the working of Antichrist under the devil in the political realm that he will be involved in. And he's referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the Prince of Tyrus. And if you read very carefully chapter 28 and 29, where you have a reference to the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel 29 is patently beyond any other explanation, is the devil himself, the king of Tyre. There are some wonderful things there revealed about the man of sin. But he's coming. and his appearance will mark a key point on the timeline. When apostasy reaches its height, Christ will return. This chapter, as other passages in God's Word, makes it clear that this apostasy will develop and develop and develop and develop, and it will only be terminated by the return of Jesus Christ. So long as it's developing, Christ hasn't come. His coming is still future. When he comes, he will terminate. He will deal with the man of sin. You know, the crisis of earth's history involves the clash of two great titanic figures. On the one hand, the man of sin when he appears, and the man of God when he comes back. That's what this earth is headed towards. The revelation of a champion in the devil's camp, and the coming of the champion from glory. That will settle the matter. But until that battle comes, apostasy will increase in the earth. In conclusion, let me just quickly make the observation that a knowledge of these facts brings stability and calm to the Christian. Paul's desire, his underlying heart in the ministry of God, was to stabilize God's people, grow in grace, be rooted, be established, be built up in him. Here's part of the edification of God's people. Here's part of getting their feet on a firm foundation. Now, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. And he's writing to them on this subject. Unbiblical teaching relating to the return of Christ has a destabilizing effect. Let us always remember that. It destabilizes the people of God when error is taught on this subject. It cannot be otherwise. Our foundation is truth. And once we get our feet on something else, we're on the quicksand. We're on shaky ground indeed. And every Christian must see the need to fear if we lose the foundation of truth on this matter. We must be sure we have the truth. We must be prepared to analyze very carefully and very closely what the Bible has to say. We must come, and I speak this to myself, and to be honest and to be frank with you, it is how I approach these subjects in the Word of God. I want to know what God has to say. I want to know what the letters say. I want to know what the words say. I believe that the letters are significant. I want to know just how. I don't just want a vague notion about what this is. I want to know, because that's part of being stable. When everything is shifting, when there's this great move in the visible church away from God, we must be stable. How do we be stable? We must know the truth on this subject. It's interesting just to observe here that error on the subject of Christ's return attacks the very foundations of the gospel. Now, again, there are a lot of preachers, a lot of Christians wouldn't agree with that statement. But they're wrong not to agree with it. Remember, you see what Paul says here in the verse 5? Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I've pointed out before, Paul was there for 3 Sabbath days. He came to them as heathens. Within 3 weeks he was gone. He'd left a church behind. What did Paul teach them in those 3 weeks? Things that didn't matter? Obscure things? You don't need to worry about that. That what Daniel says and Ezekiel and those things, you don't need to worry about that. Is that what Paul taught them in those 3 weeks? In those 3 weeks, Paul taught them the very basic elements of the gospel, and this was among them. Error on this subject is an attack on the very foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's my opinion. You can disagree with this if you like. But it's my opinion that a great deal of the disturbed, immature nature of the Church of Christ today is due to the fact that God's people have been failed in this area of biblical teaching. They have not been taught. They don't think about the coming of Christ. It doesn't overshadow their every day. The accountability of that day. The thought of meeting Christ face to face in his glory. Giving an account of the things done in the body. It doesn't even register on their radar. So they live as they please. They're as that servant. Eating and drinking and living in debauchery. No. That, I believe, is one of the great evils in the church today. God's people do not know what the Bible teaches on this subject. Didn't John write in vain, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure"? To live with the hope of Christ's return and all that that means to live with that before us, I believe, is the single greatest engine of sanctification in the Christian life. I don't know any greater argument for holiness than to say, brethren and sisters, we're going to meet the Lord. And here's what the Bible has to say about His return. I don't know any greater argument to press home the point of holiness than that. And yet how little of what God has given to us for our instruction and for our sanctification and for our hope, for our assurance, God's people actually know. Get the hold of this subject. Get the hold of what the Bible has to say on this matter. And I believe you'll see worked out in your life what Paul says here. You'll not be soon shaken. You'll not be troubled. And you'll not be likely to be deceived. There's a strengthening work to withstand against the winds and the waves that would buffet and blow us about all over the place. Be not shaken. And when some of those notions that Christ referred to as He spoke to His disciples, you remember, lo, here is Christ, though there, go out in the wilderness, He's come, He's here. I am Christ. Believe none of that rubbish. But stably, just weather the storm. Let it blow past. If you know the truth. If you know the truth, don't be troubled. That word in verse 2 literally carries the thought of someone crying out in fear. Somebody particularly nervous. You can make them jump by startling them. Or maybe if they're really bad, you can make them cry out in fear. Don't live like that. But how can we be delivered from that sort of timidity and nervousness and anxiety? Oh, how awful it is to live in a world like this. Look at the awful things that are happening. Yes, they are awful. But know what the Bible has to say about Christ's return, and it'll settle. It'll settle you. Not liable to be deceived. How easily God's people are deceived today because they're ignorant. The devil doesn't have too hard a time passing off his notions and errors today, because the saints of God simply do not know what God has revealed in His Word. Along comes the devil in the form of an angel of light and presents an invitation to a prophecy seminar. Oh, that sounds so wonderful. And because of an ignorance of what God's Word actually says, the glamorous, the exciting, the titillation that is promoted there, it's swallowed. It's swallowed as gospel truth. You know, you and I need to know the truth. That produces stability in every area of Christian life. But here is something, here is an area particularly where we must be stable, by giving attention to what God has to say about the revealing of sin, apostasy, the development of the man of sin leading up to the return of Christ. That's the way the world's going. Know that. It'll help you deal with the pressures of the age. May the Lord write His word on our heart for Jesus' sake.